Let's pray. Father in heaven, once again, we thank you for this opportunity. Please bless us now, and may your angels watch over us. Help us to remember your loving kindness. Grace us now with your presence, and please, dear God, as the Sabbath is coming upon us, to remember to keep it holy. Now, Lord, we can't do it on our own strength. And so we're calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to come and enable us through the indwelling Spirit to keep your day the very way in which you have required. So please now bless us and keep us, and help me to speak the words of life about the beauty of abiding in the truth and the love of God. So keep us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, once again, I want to thank everybody for stopping on by. We're continuing on in our studies. We're looking at 1 John chapter 2, 24 to 20, actually 29. There's two sections, 24 to 27 and 28, 29. In this particular section, we're looking at where John is encouraging the saints now to abide in the truth. If you remember last week, we talked about the many antichrists, the apostates, those that would come claiming to, you know, have the truth, but they really didn't have the truth. They weren't abiding in the light. And John historically referring to the Gnostics who denied the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, making the application at the end of time, how we could see very clearly that John is forecasting what it would be like just before Jesus returns. In other words, you would find within both the church and in the world many apostates leading God's people away from the truth, or at least endeavoring to do so. And John is, you know, was warning us and admonishing us not to follow in their evil ways. And now at this point, there is a continuation of the argument, though it's, what would be classified as a shift in thought. But it's really a dovetailing, because really when you look at the previous verses, you see that John has been warning the church, admonishing them of the apostasy, the corruption that would come into the church. And the remedy, of course, as he said previously, was walking in the light as he is in the light, that he who does righteous is righteous as God is. So it's all this concept that where John is dealing with the concept of being preserved, protected from the assaults of Satan upon your soul. And so walking in the light, doing righteousness, things of this nature are remedies. These are preservatives. If you walk in the light and you live in a life of obedience in righteousness, then you have no fear of being misled, as long as, I qualify, as long as you're walking in the light. It's when you circumvent walking in the light, then you're open for a prey for Satan. Now, in 1 John chapter 2, 24 to 27, John is going to continue to talk about a preservative, but in this case, he's talking about abiding in the truth. He says this, "Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning." Now, remember, we talked about from that beginning, talks about referring to Christ. And if you look at the, go back into 1 John chapter 1 and so forth, and look at the Gospel of John chapter 1. From the beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was life, the Word was God. So you see how that what he's talking about is abiding, once again, in the things that you heard, the truth, the certainty of the message. He says, "Let that therefore abide in you, which you've heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you," shall remain, notice, shall remain, qualifying factor, you must continue in the path, right? It's not a matter of you once receiving the truth and then no longer abiding in that truth. See, once again, this clearly indicates that, you know, this notion that you will once you embrace the truth, you're always in the truth. No, that's presumption. You must continue in the truth to abide in that truth. And so he says, "If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you," there's the qualifying factor, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. So it's very interesting. So if you abide in the truth, you know, walking in the light, as he, meaning Christ, is in the light, then he says, you know, look, you shall continue in the Son and in the Father, which is very interesting, because we're now dealing with the issue of being in Christ. And this is justification. This is salvation. So in other words, what is the mechanism that God has chosen to preserve us in Christ? He just told you. He said, abiding in the truth, let it remain in you. If you embrace the truth, retain that truth, right, remain in the truth, then you will continue in the Son. You will continue to be in the Son and in the Father. So sanctification, which is the process whereby God preserves you in your justified state, sanctification is the process where the believer abides in Christ. And that is a work of a lifetime. Every day you continue to strive in the grace of Christ to abide in Him, living up to the light that you have revealed to you. And so abiding in the truth, the process of sanctification is the preservative that God has chosen so that we may be in Christ or in the state of justification. So this is very critical. This is a very essential doctrine, one that is sometimes overlooked and neglected, sadly to say. But this notion that, you know, once you are, and I put this in quotation, once you are saved, you are always saved, no matter what you do or where, you know, what happens and so forth, which is really a terrible abuse of the grace of the doctrine of the grace of God. God never gave us grace as a license for sin. Romans 6 should make that very clear to you. I mean, that's very clear from the book of Romans and other places, by the way, but I'm just giving a reference here. And so grace was never given as a license for you to live an immoral, perverted life. You know, look, let's be honest, dear friends. I mean, if grace was given as a means by which you would be living a sinful life, or you're somehow a license to live a sinful life, why would God have to give you grace in the first place? In other words, I was already living a life of sin prior. So it doesn't make any sense. You know, grace has to be more than just forgiveness. Grace is enabling power of God to preserve you in your forgiven state. So this notion that, well, God's grace covers me. You mean all the while you're lying, cheating, and stealing, and adultery, and so forth, and so on. You mean that's what God is doing. So grace is a mechanism, according to what you're saying, grace is a mechanism whereby God allows you to continue to walk down the path of disrespecting Him and His character and His law and His word. But He still, through His grace, causes you to have mercy and compassion and ultimately forgiveness in the act that you're committing. That's absurd. No doctrine or no scripture, no doctrine in the Bible teaches such a thing. That's a man-made notion created by Satan to convince people to live a life of total disrespect. It's licentiousness. It's a license to sin. And that's what people have done. And by the way, we know that there were many different groups, as I mentioned to you before about the Gnostics, how that there were many different groups within the Gnostic movement. One of the doctrines that some of these people held to was a licentious life in their Christian walk. In other words, they believed that you could live an immoral life, but you're still covered by the grace of God despite the fact that you're practicing known sin. And so here we find already John completely annihilates that theory. There are so many qualifying factors. So he admonishes us, let that which therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. So he says, you know, hold on to the truth, abide in the truth that you heard from the beginning. He says, then if that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain, there's the qualifying factor, shall remain in you, you also shall continue, continue in the Son and in the Father. So how do I continue to abide in Christ? By continuing to remain in the truth, obedience to the will of God. So again, being in Christ is the doctrine of justification in Christ. I've been justified, so I'm in Christ now, through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Salvation is through the grace of God, by faith, in Christ alone. But the preservative is sanctification. And what is sanctification? Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So sanctification is obedience to the revealed will of God. It's abiding in the truth. It's continuing to remain in the truth. That becomes the mechanism whereby God preserves you in your justified state. So this once saved, always saved is utter nonsense. All right? And again, sincerity doesn't sanctify the wrong. You can be as sincere as you want to be regarding the nature of these things. But if the position is found to be lacking the integrity of the Word of God, Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, remember that? They speak not according to His Word because there's what? No light in them. There's no truth in them at all. So this is very clear. This is very clear. So let's not live a presumptuous life, right? Let's not presume upon the goodness of God to see to somehow think that we can do whatever we want while we are claiming to be Christians. You cannot do whatever you want. Remember, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, you're no longer your own, which is a very interesting concept, because if you look at it, Jesus is actually describing, I know it's Paul writing these things, but the Bible is actually describing a sale of a slave. You've gone from slave master, Satan, right? You're being sold on the block, and Christ has bought you. You're no longer your own, which clearly indicates you're a slave to Christ. You were once a slave to sin, now you're a slave to Jesus Christ. You're no longer your own. Therefore, you can't do whatever you want with your body or whatever your life. You've been bought with a price. So you just can't live any life that you want to live and think that somehow heaven's going to be your home. That's a fallacy. It's not going to happen. We need to wake up to the reality. Then he goes on to say in verse 25, and this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. Now again, this is the end game. What's the end game? So continuing in the Word, abiding in the Word, abiding in the truth, right? By remaining in that truth, that preservative helps us to stay in Christ, in God. In so doing, as long as I maintain that through the sanctifying power of God, what happens? The promise that he made to us, the end game is what? Even eternal life. And so why is John bringing all this up? Remember, who were the agitators in John's day? Remember, talk about this letter. It's a general epistle. It's not addressed to any particular church. It's a general epistle. So who are the ones primarily John is addressing that's plaguing the church? It's the Gnostics and, of course, the unbelieving Jews, the Judaizers. But primarily it's the Gnostics. And he is addressing one of the major problems that exists that existed in regard to the nature of the teachings of these false preachers, which, remember, we talked about last week, these, quote, antichrists, these apostates. And they were trying to lead the people down a very dangerous path, a very, very dangerous path. And so John is trying to correct that course of action. And then he says in verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them who are trying to lead you astray. Now, in the King James, let me get it out here, because in the King James, it puts it just slightly a little bit different. Let me get it here. This is in 1 John chapter 2. And looking here at verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. And the seducing here is the mechanism of these false teachers to mislead the people. So he's talking about, he says, these things have I written you concerning them who are trying. They're attempting to seduce these people to lead them astray. This tells me this is a very popular doctrine. In other words, think about it from a logical standpoint. We know historically what John is referring to, but look at the principles involved. The concept that of what we would classify as known as cheap grace, a license to continue to live the lifestyle that you've been living prior to. Oh, slight modifications, but generally, you're still the same person. There's really not much of a change. I mean, there's a slight cleaning up here and there. Maybe you don't use as much vulgarity, you know, and a few little things here and there. You don't do drugs, maybe, you know, stuff like that. But, you know, you're still doing other things. So it's just a slight cleansing, but it's still, you're led through this deceptive notion that you can continue in a life of sin just as long as, you know, I quote, believe in Jesus as my Savior. Jesus cannot be your Savior unless He's Lord of your life. Jesus will never save you while He is not Lord of your life. So unless Jesus Christ rules and reigns supreme in your life, there will be no crown of glory. You see, we want the crown without a cross. That's really what a lot of people want. Let's be frank about it. Come on. Let's talk about it in an honest fashion. That there's really many people in the church who really would love the notion of going to heaven, but not pay the price that is necessary for them to comply with the promises that God has given in order that God may save them. Now, I think there's a lot of people living that kind of a lifestyle. And they're living a life of an illusion. It's pure nonsense. God's not going to save you in a rebellious condition. And so he's saying, I've written these things to you concerning them who are trying to lead you astray, seduce you, the seduction. And it's very interesting, the word seduce, you know, it's very fascinating when you look at that. You're being seduced, and usually when it has something to do with you're attracted to it. And this does appeal to the carnal man. There's no question. The doctrine of licentiousness appeals to the carnality of man. There is absolutely no question about it. Basically, it's the notion you can have your cake and eat it too. Or as the servant Lord says, this notion of heaven is your home. I forgot now exactly the whole quotation. Isn't that something? Boy, I hate when that happens. But nonetheless, you see very clearly here, he's trying to help them through this. And this is a sign of a great minister. This is a sign of a faithful leader. He says, verse 27, but the anointing which you have received of him abides in you. The anointing of God regarding the nature of the truth that was given to them abides in them. And you need not that any man teach you, which, let's stop right here, which implies what? That these false seducers, right, these seductive teachers, these Gnostics, right, what were they trying to convince them? Notice carefully. He says, the anointing which you received of him abides in you. The anointing of God regarding the nature of the truth that God instructed them in, they possess. He's reassuring them that they have the anointing of God to understand the truth, and the truth abides in them. He says, you need not that any man teach you. Why? He's talking about the Gnostics, these false teachers. You don't have any need that they should teach you, because they are trying to seduce you into the path of disobedience. And he's telling them, look, these false teachers were trying to convince the church of God in John's day, they were trying to convince them, we have the truth and the knowledge of truth, and we are the real expositors of this truth. We need to teach you. You're not going to teach us. We're going to teach you. They didn't have the truth. These people were deceptive and liars and thieves. He told you that previously in the verses we read about the Antichrist. John said there are many in our day. There are a lot of apostates. And so he's reassuring them. Look, friend, let me tell you something. When you know something to be the truth, you've been anointed by God and he reveals the truth to you, you know it to be the truth. You don't have any need for somebody else to teach you that truth. You know that truth. You understand? You don't need somebody else to come along and say, now let me tell you the truth about this issue. I already know this truth. Not to say that someone can't help you learn more about the truth. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about someone who's trying to tell you that you really don't know the truth at all. And I'm going to come here and now reveal to you the truth because I'm the anointed one, not you. These people are, remember, the King James uses the word seductions. They're seducing these people. They're trying to, at least. They're trying to seduce them, to lead them astray down the path of utter ruin. So you have no need that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you all things. Stop right there. The same anointing teaches you all things. You read in John chapter 14, 15, 16. Who's the anointing power that God has chosen to teach us all things? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things. You're telling me, now listen, think about it. You're telling me that these teachers have a greater anointing than that of the Holy Spirit who have been teaching these people the truth? There's no way in this world anybody could out-teach the Holy Spirit. If you have a genuine desire to know the truth, and I mean it comes down to you being honest with yourself, if you genuinely desire to know the truth, then God will teach you the truth. He will reveal it to you. And you have no need that someone try to teach you these things when you have a desire to know what it is that God says. Now, again, this doesn't mean God doesn't anoint teachers, but a godly teacher would lead you right back into the word of the Lord and in regard to obedience to the law and to the testimony. That's what Isaiah 8:20 says. So he says, as the same anointing teaches you all things and is truth and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him. There's the qualifying factor. How do you know someone's teaching you the truth? How do you know whether or not what you are studying is actually the truth of God? If, as he says, the qualified, you shall abide in him. This abiding concept. If a doctrine is being taught to you that the end result, the end game of that doctrine is to lead you outside of Jesus, right? In other words, disobedience to God's revealed will. If the doctrine leads you away from Christ, you know it is not the truth. That's how you know. You know the truth when it leads you into the life of obedience to the revealed will of God. He goes on to say this now, an admonition. It's really a continuation, but he really adds something very interesting here. I want you to look what he says here. He says, and now little children abide in him. Again, reassuring, going back now, little children. Once again, that little children, that concept of dependency. And you can see from John's perspective, he's the father, right? He's the parent. So he has a very nurturing way of approaching his congregation. And now little children abide in him, that when he shall appear, meaning Jesus Christ, when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Stop right there. So this is very interesting. He goes back to the issue of abiding in him so that when he does appear, we can have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming. That's how important it is to abide in him and maintain that abiding presence of God in your life. Now, I put down some references here in Revelation 6, 12 to 17. And then the cross-reference, this is where it's taken from out of Isaiah 2, 10 to 22. Now, we're not going to look at Isaiah. I do want to go to Revelation just briefly, Revelation chapter 6, just for a moment, and look at this passage. We're not going to look at everything, but I do want to bring out this concept of abiding in him. So, because he says that when he appear, we have confidence and not be ashamed. That's the key factor here, not be ashamed before him at his appearing. So in Revelation chapter 6, and you look at verse 12, it says, and I beheld, and when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became as black as a sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. The stars fell from the earth, and as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when it is shaken mightily by the wind. So here you have signs of the times. You have the fall of the earth, great earthquake, Lisbon earthquake, 1755, the falling of the stars, 1833, and so forth. So you have all of these great indicators. But then it goes on to say this in verse 14, that heaven departed the scroll when it was rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. This is describing now the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And by the way, those the signs of the sun and the moon and the stars, that's going to repeat itself again just prior, just at the moment Jesus returns, just at the moment he returns. You're going to see the heavens and the earth shaken, literally. Look, when the Bible says that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, every island and mountain were moved out of its place. I mean, can you imagine the catastrophic event that the earth is literally being shaken? So much so that every mountain and every island will be moved out of its place. What does that tell you? We're told also from the pen of inspiration, entire inhabited islands will disappear. And heaven departed the scroll when it was rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, the rich men, the great men and the rich men, and the chief captains, the mighty men and the bondmen, every freedman, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains. So you can see here, here's all the elites of the world. This is all the troublemakers. You want to know who's causing all the troubles in society? These people right here. These are the people who are the vermin of the human race. These are the people who are causing all the problems in this world. And it's every class, kings of the earth, so the politicians, the great men of the earth. These are the wealthy elites, the power brokers, the rich men. You've got the powerful, the elites. It says the chief captains. This is military. You've got the people who, captains are operating, those in charge of things and so forth. He says, and says the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman, low and high, slave and, you know, high and low. These are all the people. And every freeman hid themselves in the dens of the rocks of the mountains. Notice now, because the key factor we're looking at is not being ashamed at his appearing. Notice it says, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? So when you look at that, you see the wicked are ashamed. They are ashamed when Jesus returns in all his glory. The righteous are not ashamed. The wicked are ashamed. And so the way you preserve yourself and ensuring that you will not be ashamed when Jesus returns, as John says, abide in him. Abide in him. How do we abide in Christ? How do you abide in Christ, friends? Come on, it's practical. Don't think theological. Think practical. How do we abide in God? You abide in him by obeying him. You obey him by obeying the word. That's all. Practice. Participate in keeping what God says. All you got to do is go to John chapter 6. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. Read it carefully. Read the chapter carefully. Jesus said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't enter kingdom of heaven. In other words, what does that mean? Again, I know he's using symbolic language. Let's talk about it in a practical sense. Unless you assimilate the practicing of the Word of God in your life. In other words, you assimilate the obedience of the Word of the Lord in your life, you can't go to heaven. And this is why when you get down to the latter part of the chapter, in chapter 6, many of his disciples, when they heard these things, said, this is a hard saying. Who can obey it? Who can do it? And they walked away from Jesus, never more to return, the Bible says. Then that's when Jesus turned to the other disciples, Peter, James, and John, and all the rest, said, well, are you going to leave me too? And Peter finally said, he said, Lord, where are we going to go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. God bless Peter. You know, when he was right, boy, he hit him out of the park, didn't he? And so you see very clearly here, friends, if we expect to endure to the end and not be ashamed when Jesus returns, the key factor is obedience to the revealed will of God. Then he goes on to say in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, all right, so again, you know, not a mental assent. This isn't just some kind of mathematical equation. This is knowing by experience. You know he is righteous. How do you know God is righteous? How do you know? Well, because I read it from the gospel, God is love. That's trying to help you to understand who he is. But it is the only way you know, you really know, that the Word is speaking the truth to you is when the Word of God is practiced in your life. It becomes a part of you. You now experience what you've been reading. You know, for example, look, go back into any part of your life, when you became a Christian, there must be some incident, some account in your life where you've experienced a miraculous manifestation of divine power in your life. Somewhere along the line, God gave you victory over this or that, or something happened to you. So I don't know, whatever it may be. But you know it's an undeniable evidence that divine presence of God was with you. That's an experience. Nobody else can understand because first of all, it's your experience. But the only way in which I can relate to it isn't through listening so much to your testimony. That might inspire me, but you can't transfer that experience to me. You can transmit the inspirational message, but not the experience. And the only way in which I can participate, I have to experience it as well. So if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. How do you know you've been born again? How do you know you've been born of God? How do you know? What is the outcome? That's what we're looking at here. What's the outcome? If you say you've been born again, I've been born of him, I'm born again, and you still lie, cheat, steal, so forth and so on,
You're not born of God. You might have had a momentary experience of enlightenment, but you've never had a conversion. In being enlightened is one phase. It's not the converting act itself. There must be a transformation in the life of the individual. And so this notion that somehow if I'm enlightened over a particular issue, therefore I must be transformed, does not necessarily mean that's the case. The transformation takes place when the life is conforming to the Word of God that has been revealed to you. So you know that He's righteous. You know that everyone that does righteousness, participates in practice righteousness, right, is born of Him. So who's born of God? Those who are living, practicing, doing that which is right. Because righteousness is nothing more than doing that which is right. Doing the right thing. And what is the right thing? Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul. And love your neighbor as yourself. There you go. Those two things. Practical Christianity. And if you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find out what practical Christianity is all about. Jesus lived a life that was practical, not so much theoretical. The people of God, not in every case, but, you know, we've muddied the waters. We've made Christianity so highfalutin in the theological arguments, people get lost in that. And people say, man, I don't know what in the world you're even talking about. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't understand the technical aspects of the gospel message. We should. We should be students of the Word of God. I'm saying that sometimes, dear friends, we're missing the whole point. The point is, friends, that if we really want to not be ashamed, as Paul, as John says, not be ashamed at His coming, if you want eternal life, then think in practical terms, not in the theoretical terms. Think in practical terms. Righteousness is doing that which is right, as God reveals in His Word. So it's a practice. Now, let me read to you some statements from the pen of inspiration about abiding in the truth. I just pulled out a couple. I think there's two statements. I got two statements here. This first one comes from Second Selected Messages, page 78 and 79. Okay? Let me read to you these two statements, and then we'll go from there. The servant Lord says, oh, how deceptive is the human heart. How easy it is to harmonize that which is evil. There is nothing more detrimental to the soul's interest, its purity, its true and holy conceptions of God, and of its sacred and eternal things, than constantly giving heed to and exalting that which is not from God. It poisons the heart and degrades the understanding. Pure truth can be traced to its divine source by its elevating, refining, sanctifying influence upon the character of the receiver. The author of all truth prayed to his Father, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. John 17, 20 and 21. Things will be constantly arising to cause disunion, to draw away from the truth. This questioning, criticizing and denouncing, passing judgment on others, is not an evidence of the grace of God in the heart. So it's unjustifiable questioning. It's illegitimate criticism. It's unnecessary denunciation. It's unacceptable passing of judgment, in other words, upon others that are basically don't deserve to be treated in this way. It's drawing away from the truth. She says this questioning, criticizing, denouncing, passing judgment is not an evidence of the grace of Christ in the heart. It does not produce unity. Such work has been carried on in past by persons claiming to have wonderful life when they are in deep sin. Heresy, dishonesty, and falsehood were all blended in them. Pretty intense, isn't it? She then says this. The present is a time of great peril to the people of God. God is leading out a people, not an individual here or there. He has a church on the earth that abide in the truth. Notice the qualifying factor, that abide in the truth. And when we see not only men but young girls crying out against the church, We are afraid of them. In other words, we're fearful for them. We know that God has not sent them. Yet they ran, and all who did not accept their erratic ideas were denounced as warring against the Spirit of the Lord. You're fighting God, they said. We're not fighting God. We're resisting heresy, lies, deception. All such things are in Satan's line. But the work of God will go forward while there are now and ever will be those who work directly against the prayer of Christ. And what is that? Unity, abiding. Now watch, he's going to get into this, or so the Lord will. The work will advance, leaving them with their satanic intentions far behind. Leaving them with their satanic inventions far behind. She says, take heed, therefore, how you hear. Luke 18:8. That's very interesting. Is the admonition of Christ. Listen, be very careful to what you're listening to. We are to hear for the sake of learning the truth, that we may notice, walk in it. What's the whole point of listening to the truth? What's the whole point of learning the Word of God? And the only reason is to walk in it, to abide in it. Again, take heed what you hear, Mark 4:24. Examine closely. Prove all things, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Believe not every spirit. Try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, 1 John 4:1. This is the counsel of God. Shall we heed it? So again, the key factor is abiding in that truth. It'll keep us from a multitude of deceptions and lies. And then finally, this last quotation here, this is taken from pamphlet number 80, page 30-32, September 19 of 1895. So listen to what the servant Lord says here. Everything in our world is in agitation. Coming events cast their shadows before. The signs of the times are ominous indeed. There is assurance in nothing human or earthly. Stop right there. There is assurance in nothing human or earthly. No one in this world, no group of people in this world, is going to save us from the calamities that are about to befall us. Nothing. Not in this world. Now, God is going to preserve and protect His people. No question. He will help us through the crisis. He won't take us out of the crisis. He's going to help us go through the crisis. And the perfect illustration of that is the children of Israel at the time of fleeing Egypt in the days of Moses, when they went through the plagues, but God preserved them from it. So they went through the time of the trials and afflictions and sufferings. But the Lord preserved those that were righteous. There is assurance in nothing human or earthly. But, it says, there are but two parties in this world. Two parties, friends. Satan works with his crooked, deceiving power. Through strong delusion, he catches all who do not abide in the truth and have turned their ears away from the truth and have turned unto fables. Satan himself abode not in the truth. He is the mystery of iniquity. Notice, dear friends, he doesn't abide in the truth. There are two groups, implying what? One who abides in the truth, the other who does not abide in the truth. Satan himself abode not in the truth. He is the mystery of iniquity. Through his subtlety, he gives to his soul-destroying error the appearance of truth. Herein is the power to deceive. This is the his source of strength. Deception. It's deception. It's what appears to be the truth. It's not the truth. It is because they are a counterfeit of the truth that spiritualism and theosophy, which is a knowledge of God, may be achieved through spiritual ecstasy and so forth. And the like deceptions gain such power over the minds of men. Herein is the masterly working of Satan. He pretends to be the savior of man, the benefactor of the human race, and thus he more readily lures his victims to destruction. Rapidly, men are arranging themselves under the banner they have chosen, restlessly waiting and watching movements of their leaders. Some are watching and waiting and working for our Lord's appearing, but the greater part of the world are rapidly falling in the line of the generalship of the first great apostate. They look for a God in humanity, and Satan personifies the one they seek. Multitudes will be so deluded through their rejection of truth that they will accept the counterfeit, and humanity will be hailed as God. Unbelievable. Imagine being so deluded that you exalt humanity to the point of the level of being God. And let me tell you, this opens the door for spiritualism. She says, Satan's skill is exercised in devising plans and methods without number to accomplish his purpose. Dissimulation has become a fine art with him, and he works in the guise of an angel of light. God's eye alone discerns his schemes to contaminate the world with false and ruinous principles, bearing on their face the appearance of genuine goodness. He works to restrict religious liberty. He works, Satan, works to restrict religious liberty and to bring into the religious world a species of slavery in the religious world. Organizations, institutions, unless kept by the power of God, will work under Satan's dictation to bring men under the control of men, and fraud and guile will bear the semblance of the zeal of truth and for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Whatever in our practice is not as open as the day belongs to the method of the prince of evil. And there you go. Now, this is not done in the open of the day. She's referring to secret societies. Whatever is in our practice is not open as the day belongs to the method of the prince of evil. This is why secret societies are so deadly. If you're not above board, something's wrong. We are warned in the Word of God that sleepless vigilance is the price of safety. Only in the straight path of truth and righteousness can we escape the tempter's power. The winds are held by the four angels. A moment of respite has been graciously given us of God. Every power lent us of God, whether practical, mental, or moral, is to be sacredly cherished to do the work assigned us for our fellow men who are perishing in their ignorance. The warning is to go forth to all parts of the world. There must be no delay. Two groups of people forming into groups, and what's happening, friends? One is abiding in the truth, the other is not. One is following Christ and serving our Lord and Savior in helping others come to a saving knowledge. The others are living for self and aggrandizement and don't care for their fellow man. And so really, when you get down to this whole concept of what John is saying here, abiding in the truth and an admonition that we should hold on in the truth, that we're not ashamed at the second, you know, when Christ shall appear at the second time. This is what it's about. And so really, I'm going to encourage you tonight to stay faithful and true to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let go of Him. Hold on. Jesus is coming. Surely, dear friends, you must agree with this. You surely, no matter what I've said today, you must agree with this. Jesus Christ has to be coming. The signs of the times indicate very clearly this world can't keep going. We are on every level of society, we're losing our minds. We're losing our minds. Rational discussion is out the window. People can't even have a civil conversation anymore. Things that we once took for granted as bedrock science is now up for grabs. And as a matter of fact, so much so that in some cases, that if you still maintain certain scientific belief and like in the biology of man and women, you're considered crazy. We truly live in the days of the Sodom and Gomorrah. There's no question about it. Immorality is running rampant. I mean, things are just completely insane. Going completely insane. I don't know. God have mercy on us all. So I'm going to leave it here. And I want to encourage you to stay close to Jesus and not let go. Next week, listen, I'm going to talk about, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. We're going to talk about the love of God and the plan of salvation. I want to recommend that you read the first chapter of Steps to Christ. You know, this talks about the love of God for man. And it's a beautiful chapter. I'm going to actually be quoting a passage from that. But it's a good chapter to read. and because it's dealing with the love of God for man, and that's really what it's about. So next week we're going to talk about that and other issues along the way. All right? So let's leave it here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, once again we thank you. Please bless us now. And God, thank you for the admonition, the warning, and help us, I pray, please, dear God. First of all, that this prayer will not be offered in vain. And then, dear God, you will come and take our hearts, and that you will seal our decisions here tonight in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our names will be retained in the book of life, and that, dear God, that you will blot out our sins. Lord, please help us to abide in Christ. Help us, Lord, we can't do it on our own, so we're asking that you fulfill your promises in us, that you, dear God, help us to look to you, as you said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so we must look and live. So bless us now, we pray, and may your angels go before us. In Jesus' name, amen.